Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 17. Although we'll start reading in verse 8, I think, this morning. The last time we were in Romans, we talked about two possibilities for the believer. It's one of the reasons why Paul wrote this letter, because of the possibility that some of the believers in Rome wouldn't grow up in the faith and wouldn't put aside the temptations that they faced every day. Temptations to carry over Jewish traditions into the faith, into the Christian faith. Temptations to live pleasing themselves and not the Lord. Temptations not to put aside the things of this world when they stand in the way of their witness. We talked about our position in Christ, but how that position isn't always a reality in our lives. It doesn't always show. The possibility of carrying on living as if we were still unbelievers instead of living spirit-filled and motivated lives. As we mentioned, the Holy Spirit gets lots of mentions in this chapter alone, after only two so far in the entire epistle. And nothing is as relevant as this section of Romans is in today's world. In this time when the truth just isn't being taught in many churches up and down this country. And if it is taught, it's watered down so as not to offend anyone, so as to make no difference to the way that anyone thinks. The sermonettes for Christianettes. A pastor friend of mine posted on Facebook the comment recently, "Let's keep our children on milk for 30 years and see what happens. Why are we so surprised about the church?" And he was dead right. So it's my intention to continue to dig into the word and not to skim over it in order to get this book over and done with and move on to something else. Because many of the things that we read in Romans, we could just as easily deduce from Paul's other epistles and from the Old Testament too. We could work through all of Paul's epistles in a year and not really get down to the nitty-gritty of what he meant to convey when he wrote them. Fail to see some of the things that he's trying to get across. And after all, that's all that matters, isn't it? What's the message that he was under the influence of the Holy Spirit trying to get across to his readers? Not what it does, what does it mean for you, and I'll tell you what it means for me. That's the road to nowhere, and the road to chaos in our interpretation, the road to confusion. So starting at verse 8 of chapter 8 to set the context. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." He's reminding them of their position in Christ, if they indeed have already been justified by faith. "Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." All believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's their position, even though they don't always live as though he is. "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." That position that we all have again. He's been comparing a life filled for self, a life lived for self, which leads to futility, as against a life controlled by the Spirit, which avoids sin and has a purpose. And in which those things which are ours positionally can also become our experience. As we went through last time, we have access to him, a standing before him, and a hope or confident expectation of glory, exulting in tribulations, an encouraging hope, it's experiencing the love of God, and also the gift of the Holy Spirit. It means being saved from God's wrath by Christ's life, resulting in continual rejoicing. And that's from a few times ago, isn't it? And in verse 11, we have another result of a Spirit-filled life. "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And we said that he was talking about the abundant life that Jesus referred to when he said, "I came not to judge the world, but to give life and to give it more abundantly." Verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Or if you have that abundant life that Jesus talked about, or you will have that abundant life that Jesus talked about, a life being led by the Spirit of God, to do the things of God, rather than walking in the spiritually dead ways that you did, or that you were, before you were saved. So there we've got a contrast between the believer who's led by the Spirit and the one who ignores the prompting of the Holy Spirit who indwells him. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. That word led is the Greek word ego. And it means more than just to influence. In Luke 4 we read that Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led, ego, about by the Spirit in the wilderness. When the devil tempted him the third time, he led, that same word again, led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And when he was arrested in the garden, they led him away, same word, brought him to the house of the high priest. Later that night, the whole body of them arose and brought him before Pilate. Brought is the same word as led. Same verb. Ego, again. So to influence is too weak a word to be used here. Jesus wasn't influenced as a sheep to the slaughter. Neither was Paul influenced before King Agrippa. When we're led by the Spirit of God, it isn't by a suggestion, but by some form of exertion. An exertion that we can't feel and we can't see. But the Spirit doesn't lead in a tyrannical way. He just places us where he can use us. It's an external influence that has us doing what he leads us to do. We find ourselves doing things that we wouldn't normally do or say. Have you ever, after speaking to someone about Jesus or about your Christian faith, afterwards thought to yourself, where did that come from? Well, it was the Holy Spirit prompting you. I've very often been prompted by him to get down and spend some time preparing these little studies. I was prompted a few weeks ago to prepare a week in advance, wasn't I? Only to discover 30 minutes before the service that the speaker wasn't coming. We might have been taken by surprise, but God wasn't. No such thing as coincidences in the Christian life. For those who were there on Tuesday night, remember the Indian convert from Islam? He escaped from his dad's house, and his Christian taxi friend just happened to be outside. The Spirit puts us in the right place at the right time. So for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And sons of God in the New Testament always refers to believers with at least a degree of maturity, a degree of humiliation in being willing to be led. One who is willing to act when he's being led by the Spirit. At least enough to put aside what he was doing or what he'd like to be doing and actually do what the Holy Spirit leads him to do. Perhaps the taxi driver was on his way to pick up a passenger, but he saw a greater need in his young friend. And just like in life, we are children before we become mature and then can be called sons, so it is in the Christian life. And I know it seems I'm stating the obvious, but it's what Paul is doing here in this section of Romans, but it's often missed. And how much use would we be to the Lord, or how much use were we to the Lord as new believers? We had to learn a bit, didn't we? Although we saw on Tuesday night again a little Christian girl who was definitely being led by the Spirit, one who had grown up a bit in her faith. We had to sit down and read the Word, take time to digest it. We had to be humble enough to ask for God's guidance in prayer for the day ahead. So there's a difference between sons of God, that is, those who are growing to maturity, and children of God, those who have just been saved, those who have just been redeemed, or those who don't really grow up as believers, those who remain children all their lives, those who don't learn to put off their old selves, that Paul's been urging these Roman believers to do in the previous chapter. As my Facebook friend said, let's keep our children on milk for 30 years and see what happens. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba Father. Here's something else about the leading of the Spirit. We've got nothing to fear. We were under bondage to sin as believers, but God's authority isn't the same. God doesn't treat us as slaves, but as sons and daughters. We needn't fear God as a slave fears his master. We need to understand that word Abba and the way it's meant here when Paul cries out, Abba Father. A friend of mine who had Jewish neighbours heard the children playing in the back garden, and he heard them babbling away at each other in Hebrew as they played. Didn't understand the word they were saying, even though he knew biblical Hebrew. Just enough to catch the odd word here and there. And then he noticed their father come out the back door. And what do children do when they see their father and they want his attention? Well, these particular Jewish children ran up to him, shouting, Abba, Abba, Daddy, Daddy. No fear there, is there? Again, remember the Indian chap who was converted to Christianity from Islam on Tuesday night, just by reading the Quran. Would never have believed it, given all that's going on today, and has been since the birth of Islam. But he pointed to places in the Quran that talks far more about Jesus than it does about Muhammad. It talks about Jesus being the Word of God and the truth of God, and even points to the Bible as being the true source of truth. And one of the things that he loves about being a Christian is that he can call God Dad in a way that the Quran never teaches about Allah. And he's right, because God deals with us as his adopted children, or sons and daughters. We've got nothing to fear when he gives us something to do, something to say. What father is ever going to ask his children to do something he hasn't already taught them how to do, that he's not already gifted them to do? But if we don't grow up as believers, if we stay as children, he's never going to lead us to do anything. But by contrast then, for all in whom the Spirit of God leads, then there need be no element of fear to get in the way of our service for God and in our relationship with him. We serve him as a son or daughter should lovingly respect and obey his father. And indeed, it's a motivation to please our Father in heaven that prompts us to obey him. And it's always been like that. When Jesus summed up the law, what did he say in Matthew? Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. You're not going to observe and keep any of God's commandments with any degree of commitment, like loving your neighbour, like not coveting what they've got, unless you're first motivated by love and respect for God himself. That's why the commandments are in that order. God first, others next. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if heirs, then if children, comma, then heirs, joint heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, comma, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, if you read through that sentence again, as I put it up on the board, I've changed the position of one of the commas. All the way through this section and some of the previous chapter, Paul's been contrasting children and sons, children who remain children, and sons of God, and by implication also daughters of God, just in case any of you ladies are feeling left out. Those who've grown up to some degree in the faith. And the contrast continues in these two verses, although the punctuation in our English translations is misleading, to say the least. Don't forget that the original had no vowels and no punctuation, so I've not changed anything that's actually in the word. Firstly, vowels were added to the Hebrew and commas and full stops added to the Greek by the translators in order to help us to understand the text, or sometimes because they had a particular slant. Listen to the following sentence and then tell me where you put the commas. It might not be the best one to read out on Mother's Day, but I'm going to use it anyway. A woman without her man is nothing. A woman without her man is nothing. Now if you're a male chauvinist, you might just leave it as it is. Or you might put a comma after the word man. A woman without her man is nothing. But on the other hand, you might just change it to this. A woman, comma, without her, comma, man is nothing. Completely changed the meaning of the sentence just by changing where we put the commas. And this sentence in our translations of the Bible is a bit similar. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if heirs, if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, comma, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now some Bible students will say that children and sons are the same thing. There's no difference. But if that's the case, why has Paul been urging his readers to grow up spiritually? And if by putting a comma after joint heirs with Christ, as it is in the translation, they include children as joint heirs with him, and as we know, all believers will be in heaven, whether they grow up or not. All are heirs of God, both children and sons. But after the word God is where I think the comma should be. Is that where I put it? Yeah. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, comma, and then no comma after the word Christ. And joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You see the difference? The way it looks with the existing punctuation makes children and sons joint heirs with Christ, as well as heirs of God. And the implication of heirship is rewards of some kind, isn't it, in heaven? All will be the same in heaven according to the way it's punctuated. Those who have done nothing to be a witness alongside those who have dedicated their lives to being a witness. Just doesn't fit, does it? So when do believers suffer? Joint heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with him. And yes, I know we all suffer because we are still sinners and still to be redeemed from this sinful body. But that isn't the kind of suffering that Paul's talking about here. Because the other times when believers suffer is when they stick their neck out for God. When they matured enough from children into sons to be his representatives, to be his ambassadors. And we could also argue the same case from the emphasis given in the Greek text. But we're not going to get into that this morning, we don't need to. But he does point the same way, according to people I know who can read the Greek text. And it makes sense too with what we know about rewards. Salvation from the penalty of sin is always by God's grace, but rewards have to be earned. And one of the ways that rewards are earned as believers is by being willing to suffer for our faith. And nowhere is this principle taught better than in Revelation 2 and verse 10. Where Jesus is addressing the seven churches. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Again on Tuesday night, we saw two examples of Christians who are suffering for their faith. And being faithful here in Revelation has to do with rewards. I will give you the crown of life. Because the implication here is that not being faithful means a lack of rewards, no crown. Not that they weren't saved. Because even though we can sometimes be unfaithful, God remains faithful to what he's promised. And we've all seen graphic images from the Middle East recently, haven't we, of believers suffering for their faith. And some of them, as you all know, have been called to be faithful unto death. So we're all here this morning with a potential. Are we going to serve God in our daily lives? Or are we going to sit on the fence? And our motivation for serving Him can only come out of gratitude for all that He's done for us. Today's Mother's Day, isn't it? And some of you have still got mothers. And I'm sure you've all arranged to do something special, or plan to, with your mother. Or for your mother. Maybe a card, maybe a bunch of flowers, maybe a meal out. And you do it out of gratitude for all that she's done to you, done for you, in the past. Or sometimes you just do it because she's your mum. But the things that she does for you are because you are her own flesh and blood. And vice versa. She loves you only as a mother can. And she loves you because you're her own flesh and blood. She doesn't love other children who are not hers in the same way as she loves you, does she? But God does. He loved us while we were still alienated from Him. But while we didn't want to know, He sent His own Son, His only begotten Son, to die in our place. He created us all in His own image, and He loves us in a way that goes far beyond a mother's love for her children. Most of the people out there won't give a second thought for Him today, or any day. They don't want to know. They refuse to acknowledge Him. I wonder how your mother would feel if that was the case with you. But God loves them with an everlasting love, even though they don't acknowledge Him. And He found a way to reconcile His righteousness and His justice, and to reconcile them without ever making any compromise. And despite what we might hear to the contrary, it's the only way, because Jesus said so. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Many ways to God we hear about out there. You Christians are arrogant to say that it has to be your way. Well, it's not us, is it? All we're doing is repeating what God Himself has already said. A line you might remember if you stick your neck out for Him one day. Because He is our Creator, and He sets the terms. It's where much of the church has got the gospel wrong. They've got the wrong Jesus if they don't get across that is also our Creator. And it's our Creator who we have to be reconciled to. And it's the same almighty and sovereign Creator God, the one who spoke, and the universe came into existence, and continues to be held together by that same word. The one who we can now boldly approach and say with those little Jewish children, Abba, Abba. We remember and respond today to the sacrifices that our mums have made for us. But we're here too this morning to remember the one who laid down His life as a substitute for us while we were still at enmity with Him. Amen.